Please turn with me to the book of Acts, chapter 19. We're picking up there in Acts 19. We looked 2 weeks ago at the first 10 verses of Acts, but now we'll pick up in verse 11. This is Acts 19, 11 to 20. Hear now God's holy, inerrant word. And God was doing extraordinary miracles by the hands of Paul, so that even handkerchiefs or aprons that had touched his skin were carried away to the sick, and their diseases left them, and the evil spirits came out of them. Then some of the itinerant Jewish exorcists undertook to invoke the name of the Lord Jesus over those who had evil spirits, saying, I adjure you by the Jesus whom Paul proclaims. Seven sons of a Jewish high priest named Siva were doing this. But the evil spirit answered them, Jesus I know, and Paul I recognize, but who are you? And the man in whom was the evil spirit leaped on them, mastered all of them and overpowered them, so that they fled out of that house naked and wounded. And this became known to all the residents of Ephesus, both Jews and Greeks, and fear fell upon them all. And the name of the Lord Jesus was extolled. Also, many of those who were now believers came confessing and divulging their practices. And a number of those who had practiced magic arts brought their books together and burned them in the sight of all. And they counted the value of them and found it came to 50,000 pieces of silver. So the word of the Lord continued to increase and prevail mightily. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we ask that you would meet with us now. We've called upon your holy name, and we know through your sacred word that you even now are at the right hand of God the Father interceding for us. And so we pray that the Holy Spirit that you have given to us would not only be present here, but would be giving us understanding, would be leading us to praise you, would be convicting us of sins that we need to confess. Lord, we pray that you would do this, for it's in your name that we ask. Amen. This text represents what lots of people find fault with Christianity, right? Here you've got these followers of Jesus, this Jewish Messiah. And they're telling everyone who will listen to them, and even those who won't, about this Jesus who has come and lived and died and then didn't stay dead but was resurrected from the grave and is even now alive and Lord and King over all things. And these fanatics were so convinced of these things that they started burning books. Because, of course, the only people who would believe such hogwash as to these supernatural things of people dying and then coming back to life have got to be ignorant, horrible people. That's the only explanation. Have you ever heard that summary of Christianity? Whether you recognize it or not, it's what a lot of your neighbors believe. It's what the prevailing culture thinks, that we are racist ignoramuses who are backward and don't believe in science, but will burn books so that people can't read them at the public library. So we should love them. Our response should not be to get defensive, to retaliate in like manner. But this is a lesson that Jesus' disciples needed to constantly be reminded of and taught, that that's not the way that we're to respond. Remember, for instance, when the disciples were gathered there with Jesus and Judas had betrayed him and brought the authorities to arrest him and have him crucified, that the disciples' first reaction was to pray for those soldiers, right? No. What'd they do? Pulled out a knife? Sliced off the slave's ear, right? You're taking Jesus over my dead body. And Jesus said, put your sword away. What we have in this passage is the reality exposed of what's really going on. Because we, much like our neighbors who don't believe in the supernatural craziness, we tend to believe what we see with our eyes, with what we can tell is going on. And even though God continually shows us that what we see and what we hear and what we taste and what we feel is not at all a very trustworthy indicator of what's actually going on, we continue to believe it. And so I want you to see in this passage three things in particular. First is the positive manifestation of these supernatural things, that God pulls back the veil, if you will, and shows us some of what's actually happening in the supernatural realm that is affecting the things that we can see in the here and now. So verses 11 and 12, we'll see how King Jesus, through Paul's hands, is casting out disease and demons. And then in the second section, verses 13 to 17, we'll see how the Sceva sons try their hands at this whole supernatural thing, and their utter failure, and the way in which their failure simply points out the wonder of Christ's power and success, that he can alone can do what we cannot. And then third, after the positive demonstration of the supernatural power of Christ and the negative display of the demon's power and our inability to deal with it on our own, we see then the reaction of those who are following Jesus. Those converted to Christ want nothing to do with the evil forces that are real. So let's look at each one of these in turn. First, we find that King Jesus, through Paul's hands, is casting out disease and demons. Now again, oftentimes the Bible is mocked for these kinds of things with the explanation that that's just for superstitious, uneducated, ignorant people, right? They didn't know any better in the first century. They didn't realize the causes of disease or mental illness. And so they just explained everything in terms of the spiritual, that demons must be at work and there's some devil hiding in the bushes that's causing this to be. But I'd remind you that this book that we're reading and studying together in Acts was written by the Holy Spirit through the person of Luke, who was himself a physician, and who, as we've seen over the last 18 chapters, has been describing things with historical accuracy, with scientific acumen in terms of what is and isn't happening. And even in this passage, there's a differentiation between physical disease, issues of health, and those of demonic possession. That in fact, it's not that the Bible is explaining the physical things that they don't understand with the spiritual, but in fact is pointing that the whole of the world, the whole of creation, the physical and the spiritual, that all of creation is broken. And as a result of our rebellion against the God of all creation, there is disease. That cancer or Hodgkin's disease or heart failure or any of these things of high blood pressure or you name it, did not simply evolve or come out of nowhere. But that God had actually created humanity without disease. He had created it good, and disease only came in as a byproduct or a result of our rebellion against God. And likewise, the very demons and spiritual forces that they're encountering here are part of the problem. That it was those in this particular spiritual realm that led our parents, Adam and Eve, into evil to begin with. And so what we find in these supernatural acts of King Jesus through the hand of Paul, casting out disease and casting out demons, is a recurring topic all throughout the Scripture. That the Scripture begins with us created good, perfect, and whole. No disease, no evil forces in charge of things on this planet, but God creating all good and interacting with Adam and Eve in blessing and fullness of relationship. But in our rebellion against God in these things, we've unleashed unspeakable evils, and that God from the very beginning has promised, I will not leave you there. Even to Adam and Eve, he speaks to them of the seed of the woman who will come and crush the very evil spirit that got us into this mess to begin with. And we see that not just here in chapter 19, springing from nowhere, but we've seen this actually throughout the book of Acts. This pattern of the supernatural power of God at work in extending his kingdom here on earth. For instance, in Acts chapter 5, we read a very similar account, this time not with Paul, but with Peter, who, like Jesus, was curing people of disease and casting out demons. It says there in Acts 5 that even Peter's shadow was healing those who had been brought to him. And in our passage today, we see Paul not only healing and casting out demons, but even the handkerchiefs that had touched him were being used to accomplish the same thing. And in the beginning of our passage in verse 11, it makes the point that God was doing these extraordinary miracles. That it's not just an amazing thing that he's doing miracles, but these particular miracles, the way in which it's happening here in Acts 19, was extraordinary even for the apostles. That not only were those that Paul was praying over being healed and having the demons cast out, but those to whom these hankies or aprons were being taken were experiencing the same thing. Which again goes back to how Jesus told his disciples, you see all these miracles that I'm doing, these signs and wonders, these testimonies to who I am as the king? I'm going to commission you and send you out, and you'll see even greater things than these. More display of his power. And this isn't just following the pattern of Jesus. We see the same kind of thing in the Exodus from Egypt. It tells us in Acts 17 I'm sorry, Acts chapter 7, verse 36, how Moses led them with signs and wonders, with all of the 10 plagues that he brought upon Egypt to allow, get Pharaoh to allow his people to go. And then as they went, the miraculous things that God did through Moses, parting the Red Sea. We see all of these miraculous things. Now, I don't know if you're like me, but when I read those things, I often have the same thought. Maybe you've had this thought too. Whoa, that'd be cool, right? I'd like to see that. I mean, it's a fair reaction, I think. But one of the things I think we miss is the fact that even in the pages of Scripture, that those amazing supernatural things are rare. Here, Paul is being used by God in all of these incredible ways, but even just a few chapters ago, we didn't see that same prolific nature of these miracles going on. And just a few years later, we're going to find Paul writing to Timothy, who is having trouble with his stomach. And so Paul writes to Timothy, take a little wine for your stomach. Have you ever read that and said, what in the world is that about? Why didn't Paul just send him, what? Hey, Timothy! Here you go. You're good. Now, what we find in the Scripture is that these incredible supernatural things that God is doing are not simply supernatural fireworks, right? They're not just eye candy for us to go, whoa! But the Scripture talks about those things as signs and wonders. Signs pointing towards things. Right outside, we've been watching them repave the street. And along with repaving the street, they've been ripping out the signs that tell you what you're supposed to do, whether there's a turning lane or there's, you know, a low shoulder or all those different things, and re-putting those signs up. What does the sign do? It points to something. It alerts you of something. And this is the function that we see again and again, right? In the Scripture, Jesus does supernatural things not to, whoa, right? Like he's at a cocktail party. Oh, Jesus, do that one again, right? Hey, you did that. Can you levitate this guy? Can you do that? No. He's not doing those things just for the wow factor. Everything that he does, he explains. Particularly when John the Baptist sends one of his disciples to him and says, Jesus, I don't get it. I've testified that you're the one that we've been waiting for, and you're doing all these miraculous things, and when I baptized you, a dove came down and lighted upon you, and the voice from heaven said, this is my son in whom I'm well pleased. So I thought that you were the Messiah, but now I'm in jail, and we don't see the Romans getting kicked out, and so are you the one, or should we expect another? Do you remember what Jesus said to John the Baptist's disciple? Go back and tell him the things that you see happening. What are those things? The blind see. The lame walk. Now, did Jesus just pull those out of a hat, or just because that's what he was doing? No, we read those words earlier in Isaiah that he talks about the one who will come not just to do amazing wonders, right? It's not that Jesus is just this showman. But the specific wonders that he is doing are accomplishing, are pointing towards, they're a sign to what he has promised that he will do, namely to redeem us out of our sin and death, namely to undo all of the horrors that were accomplished in the Garden of Eden when Adam and Eve sinned and rebelled against God. and that they had left God's kingdom and gone into Satan's kingdom. Right? And you go, oh, see, there you're back into this witchcraft crazy talk. But according to Jesus, Satan is real. And according to the scripture, Satan does have supernatural power beyond what we can do. And we are members of his kingdom on earth. And that's exactly what Jesus has done in coming to earth, in living according to the law, in dying in our place, in rising from the dead, is that he's established his kingdom on earth, and what he is doing as king is rescuing us out of the kingdom of Satan and bringing us into his kingdom of light. So when Pilate asks him, oh, so are you a king? He says, yes, but my kingdom is not like the kingdoms of earth. Jesus does not say, oh, no, Pilate, you got it all wrong. I'm not a king. I'm just a nice guy. Why do you want to crucify me? No, he is the King of kings, the Lord of all lords. And he is rescuing us out of Satan's kingdom, a kingdom that is very real and a kingdom that demonstrates incredible power. It's the power of sin. It's the power of deception. It's the power that we have been enslaved to and chained to. So that whether you struggle with the sin of gossip or the sin of pornography or the sin of stealing or whatever it is, the specifics of what you struggle with, those are things that have you chained to Satan and his kingdom. That Jesus, when confronting the Pharisees who were saying, You speak of the devil. Jesus said, no, the devil is your father. I'm here to do my father's bidding, to establish his kingdom here on earth. And so what we are seeing in Acts 19 is a demonstration of that same power that we saw Jesus demonstrate. That Jesus, as he explains in Luke chapter 7 and in Matthew chapter 11, to John's disciples, these things that you see me doing, curing disease, casting out demons, these are evidence, these are signs that the kingdom is now at hand. Oftentimes in warfare, kings would use this same strategy. Genghis Khan, this great Mongol leader, would often, in coming to a new city to conquer it, would first put out a colored banner to give them an opportunity to yield before him. And if the city yielded to the great Khan, then he would simply absorb them into his kingdom. But if they did not yield and said, well, let's tighten up the walls and make sure that we can withstand the siege, Genghis would ride in and annihilate the entire city, leaving no survivors whatsoever. And the word spread to the next cities. Jesus has come not as just a baby in the manger. He's gone through all of those things of fulfilling the law's demands, because in his death and resurrection and ascension to the right hand of God the Father, he has been crowned King of kings and Lord of lords. And so when Paul and his team of missionaries come to Ephesus, yes, they are coming with the good news that forgiveness is at hand, but they are also proclaiming the King has come. Now is your opportunity to bow before him, to submit yourself to his rule and reign, and that in that we find life. Jesus proclaimed the kingdom of heaven is come, and all power of heaven and earth is really and truly in King Jesus. And we see in 11 and 12 this power being communicated specifically through the curing of disease and the casting out of demonic forces. We see all of that in the positive, in the display of King Jesus' power. Then we find the flip side. The sons of Sceva try their hands at the supernatural and meet utter disaster. Verses 13 to 16 say, then some of the itinerant Jewish exorcists undertook to invoke the name of the Lord Jesus over those who had evil spirits, saying, I adjure you by the Jesus whom Paul proclaims. Right? Hey, we see these wonders, these amazing things that Paul's doing. Let's get in on the action. Right? And so they try their hand. It's a play on words of what God has said in verse 11 about God doing these things through Paul's hands. And so these sons of Sceva, seven sons of Sceva, Alistair Begg mentions about this. Isn't that a great name for a rock band? You know, the seven sons of Sceva, you know? But you see, what happens to them doesn't propel them to rock star fame. Rather, it leads to the fame of Christ's name. How? Well, through what is displayed. You see, these seven sons of Sceva are Jewish exorcists. Right? And we've talked about this before, how the fact that these things are real does not mean that there aren't also lots of scam artists that are in this. Right? That there are lots of people who, whether using tarot cards or Ouija boards or seances or whatever thing, are simply fleecing us, anybody who would go and partake in those things, because they're charlatans. They're just con men or women. But that doesn't take away from the fact that there really is reality to some of it. Maybe it's only 1% or half a 1%, a very small percentage. Most of them, again, are just hucksters. But demons and evil spirits are real. And they do, at times, work through human beings. And so they're going around in the way that they normally would, preying on those who are despondent, who are in despair. Oh, you miss your departed loved one? Well, we can contact them and you can have some closure for, you know, just a small fee. Right? But in their doing that, they pick up on what Paul is doing and these amazing things that are happening through Paul. And you know how word of mouth travels, right? So people have heard of the amazing things that God's accomplishing through Paul. And so the seven sons of Sceva show up and they say, oh, well, can you do something in that Jesus' name? That seems to be working pretty well. Oh, sure, we can do that. And it all sounds like a good plan for these seven brothers until they actually encounter an evil spirit. And that's what happens. They say, I adjure you by the name of Jesus, whom Paul proclaims. But then, in verse 15, it says, the evil spirit answered them. Uh-oh. Right? And again, we tend to attribute these kinds of things to late-night horror shows. Right? We're expecting their head to spin around and them to start spewing, you know, violent things all around. And that's our only category. But the scripture here is not talking about these things as Hollywood make-believe. But the evil spirit not only answers them, but that spirit is real. And just like the evil spirits responded to Jesus in his earthly ministry, they know him. And they respond, wait, it's not time yet, right? Why do the evil spirits respond to Jesus by saying, are you here? Is it now the time? Because these demons have rebelled against the God of heaven. And they know they're on borrowed time. They've heard the promises. They know the scripture better than we do. And they know that the day is coming when Jesus will cast them into the lake of fire. That's not metaphor. That's not just literary talk. But this evil spirit says, Jesus I know, and Peter I've heard of. But who are you? And so these Jewish exorcists encounter something that they were not at all planning on. Right? Because they got it worked out, these seven brothers. Okay, now you wiggle the table and you do that strange voice from that you can cast to the other side of the room. And you know, they've got their plans of how they're going to fleece this person and pull one over on them and get a bag of coins and then go on to the next poor despondent person that's looking for some comfort. But instead, the evil spirit answers them. And then it says, the man in whom was the evil spirit leapt on them, mastered all of them, and overpowered them so that they fled from the house naked and wounded. Now just think about that for a minute. Seven brothers, one guy. And we find this again and again from the scriptures, that demon-possessed people often have supernatural strength, abilities far beyond what we would normally expect of another human being. The scripture is not presenting this as make-believe or a fairy tale, but as an actual history of what happened. And not only does it say that it happened, but it says that this became known to all the residents of Ephesus, both Jews and Greeks. This word gets out. That these seven brothers are utterly humiliated and defeated. This whole passage is about power, and they are shown to be absolutely unable to do anything. They are humiliated and defeated. And so it's an incredible graphic portrayal of our weakness. Do you understand that facing demonic forces, we are way over our heads? That apart from Jesus, we would be beaten, bloody, and naked, utterly defeated. That's in contrast to what we saw with God working through Paul. You see, Paul's accomplishing all of these things through the power of the Lord, and Jesus isn't even working up a sweat. Do you see the contrast here between the power of King Jesus and our utter inability in ourselves? This passage shows us the pathetic failure of counterfeit spiritualists, in stark contrast with the power of Christ on display in and through Paul. But notice where this leads us. You see, when we are exercising power on our own, right? Chest gets puffed up, right? Oh, yeah, we did this. Look what happens in verse 17. It says, and this became known to all the residents of Ephesus, both Jews and Greeks, and fear fell upon them all, and the name of the Lord Jesus was extolled. And again, this goes back to the pattern of what we've seen again and again in Acts 5, in Acts 7, in Acts 8, that where Christ is proclaimed and his power is demonstrated, that it leads to the fear of the Lord and his name being praised. But then what follows this worship? What follows this extolling or expression of God's praise? It says in verse 18, and many of those who were now believers, so this is talking about converts to Christ, many of those who were now believers came confessing and divulging or proclaiming their practices. Their practices, what's going on? You see, those who were converted are led to repentance. There's this particular response among believers at the display of God's power and might. That as we fear the Lord rightly, this bizarre thing happens where we actually become emboldened to tell Christ all of the things that make us unworthy of being loved by God. You see how that goes so different than how fear normally works? See, abject fear, fear of just mankind or someone else in power, right? We tend to either run, or we tend to get puffed up, you know, like the cats, they get all hissy, you know, they puff up trying to make you think that they're bigger than they actually are. But that's not what happens to God's people at all. When God's people encounter the power of God on display, and they're moved to fear of the Lord, the scripture says the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. That the proper biblical fear of the Lord allows us to see who we actually are and who God actually is. And that because of the wonder of what Christ has accomplished, it frees us to go from hiding our sin, right, to sweeping things under the mat, to hiding things in the closet so that nobody will know. The gospel actually empowers us to pull stuff out of the closet, to be truthful about our sinfulness. Because with the power of God displayed, we are shown again what Christ has accomplished on the cross. That we are in Him forgiven. That we do not any longer have to be ashamed of what we have done in sin. And it's particularly striking here is that they encounter these supernatural things that are going on of the occult and of demonic forces and all of these things. And all of those who are new converts to Christ who have participated in that. They've practiced sorcery. They've been involved. And remember, the city of Ephesus was the temple complex for some of the worst pagan rituals in the ancient world. And so people who had come to Christ out of that evil had dedicated themselves to Christ, were following Him, and yet back home they still had their Ouija board and their dark arts textbooks and their scrolls to explain all of how these mystical, magical arts took place. And so what they do is they go home and they get those things and they bring them back and they set fire to them. Not because they're anti-intellectual, not because they're against learning, but these various things they have been shown to be real. And not only are they real, but they are set against Christ. And so in the life of a believer, every time that it's revealed that something that we have engaged in, something that we have participated in, something that we have partaken of is actually opposed to Christ, the Holy Spirit works in us to say, I don't want that. I don't want to have anything to do with it. We are led in repentance to grief over what have I done? That these things of sorcery are not harmless recreation or entertainment. Their participation with evil forces that are set against Christ Himself. And so we find this particular response of repentance, of them turning away from evil and turning to Christ. And so there's this odd thing where Luke records that the estimate of the value of those scrolls and books that were burned, it says, were 50,000 drachmas, or 50,000 pieces of silver. James Boyce estimates the value of those things somewhere in the ballpark of $5 million. This is not just a couple of little trinkets. But why does it give us the value? Again, this fits with the pattern of what we see in Exodus, of what we see of God's people coming out of slavery and going into the promised land, that they're engaged in spiritual battle, that it's not simply a matter of the Israelites going up and facing the Canaanites and then dwelling in their land. But it is shown in the scripture to be this spiritual battle between Yahweh himself and all the gods of Egypt, delivering them out of those demons' hands and bringing them into the promised land. But they go to the promised land, and like Egypt, the promised land is governed by demonic forces as well. And so Yahweh not only frees the Israelites out of Egypt and their demons and brings them into Canaan facing those demons, but that Yahweh defeats all of those spiritual forces and brings them and settles them in the promised land. Because the whole point of them going to the promised land was not about the real estate. The point was about them dwelling together with God, being with God. And so in that spiritual warfare, there are these spoils of the battle. And it's a great multi-million dollar book burning. Not burning books so that other, but they're evil things that would ensnare others to the same slavery. So what about us? You say, well, Pastor, we're good church-going folks. I mean, we saw the sign right here downtown that there's a new tarot card reader that you can go upstairs to and have a reading. But we're good church folks. We don't go there. Let me just, as a pastoral aside, I hope you will join me in praying for the tarot card reader. The Christian response is not, oh, well, that's terrible. Let's, cut in front of her at the Max grocery stores because she's terrible. No, no. What the scripture shows us is that our neighbors are enslaved to evil, just like we were. And so the loving response, the powerful response in the gospel of Christ is to pray for them. Lord Jesus, you've delivered me from bondage. Would you please deliver them as well? We ought to be going out of our way to befriend and welcome and care for those who are enslaved to this kind of wickedness. So if that's not the particular evil that you struggle with, that you need to confess, what is? What are the things that are still at home that you've not gotten rid of, but that are opposed to Christ? What are the things that live up here rent-free that you need to get rid of because they're opposed to Christ? What are the things that you're doing? What are the things that you're saying that, I don't mean anything by it. I'm not trying to talk gossip. I'm not trying to slander someone, but we are. And God is the God of truth. He has no part in slander. What are those things that you and I need to repent of? Are we willing? Because as this passage shows, repentance is costly. But notice, as they do it, they're confessing their personal sin, but they do it together. And they do it publicly. I love when we have testimonies and we hear from one another, I was a sinner in this particular way, but God saved me by His grace. And I still struggle with temptation in that area, but by His grace, He's transforming me. He's changing me. If you've never bowed before King Jesus and confessed your sins to Him, let today be that day. It can be as simple as saying, Lord Jesus, forgive me. What I did was wrong, and I need You to make me right. Would you close your eyes right now? And if that's where God has you right now, would you, and everyone close your eyes, if that's where you are this morning, would you simply raise your hand and say, Pastor, I need that in my life. I need to confess. I need to repent. Thank you. God knows where each of us is right now. And whatever business that we need to do with Him, He welcomes us. He's gone to the cross for us. There's freedom in Him alone. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, thank You. Thank You for Your kingdom, for rescuing us from Satan's kingdom that always brings death and destruction. Thank You for Your work through Paul. Thank You even for the way in which You revealed the seven sons of Sceva to be counterfeit, but then You led Your people to faith and repentance. Oh Lord, work in us in that same way, we pray. For it's in Christ's name that we ask it. Amen.